In a small cemetery, parish, churchyard, in only England stands a granite tombstone with the following inscription. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. John Newton lived from 1725 to 1807. And John Newton was born into the home of a father who was a captain of a sea vessel. He was a captain of a ship, and at about age of 11, very tender age of 11, he joined his father, left school and joined his father at sea. Eventually, over a long period of different circumstances, he became the captain of his own ship. John Newton began to engage in the slave trade. He was making trips from England to Africa, and in Western Africa, he was hunting down Africans and putting them on the ship and transporting them back in chains to England. He was a slave trader. John Newton became a preacher when he was finally converted. He came to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, when he was old, he was preaching into his 80s, and he was actually asked by some in his church to retire, and he said, "I cannot retire as long as I have breath. I need to preach the gospel." But when he got old, he was blind and he could hardly hear, and his memory began to slip. And he said this statement shortly before his death: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." What an awesome man was John Newton. But perhaps the most representative expression of John Newton's life was his appealing hymn we know as Amazing Grace. The first stanza of that hymn everyone knows, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." It is a hymn that everyone who has experienced God's grace can identify with, but certainly John Newton knew the grace of God and wrote so eloquently in his hymn about God's amazing grace. Now, out of all the outstanding events in David's life, as we come to 2 Samuel 9, I don't think that you can find one that's more lovely than the kindness or the grace that he showed to Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan. Now, it's almost a tongue twister that's difficult to say. So if I get it wrong as I preach this sermon, please bear with me. But his name was Mephibosheth. Please don't name your son Mephibosheth. It's a challenging name to even pronounce. I would have been in the eighth grade before I learned how to spell it, had that been my name. He was the crippled son of Jonathan, the beloved friend of David. And David is going to show him kindness. He's not going to show him harshness or murder him, as normally a king who has taken command would do. But instead, he shows him grace and kindness. This Old Testament story actually illustrates one of the greatest truths found in the Bible. And that is that God saves us by what? By His grace, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "By what? Grace are you saved. And that not of yourself. It is," that is your salvation, "a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." No one gets to heaven but by the grace of God. It's not of human merit, it's not of human works, it's not of human worth, it's not of human wisdom. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. Now, in our story this morning in 2 Samuel 9, I want to point out three reasons God's grace is amazing. Now again, this has been a challenge for me to limit it to this three-point outline. If you're taking notes, write them down. I think they'll be on the screen behind me. But here are three reasons in this story that we find God's grace is amazing. Number one, in verses 1 to 6, we see God's grace is amazing because God's grace seeks us. God's grace is a seeking grace. I want you to follow me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1. And David said, verse 1, is there any yet left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was one of the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when he had called him unto David, the king said, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he, or at thy disposal. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God, unto him? And Ziba said unto the king that Jonathan had yet a son, which is lame in his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amni, and he is living in Lodabar. And the king sent and fetched him, verse 5, out of the house of Machir, the son of Amriel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face, and he did reverence. And he said, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. Now, in the first six verses, I would say here we have this picture of God's grace that is a seeking grace. David is now well established as king. He is sitting on his throne. He has built for himself this beautiful palace lined with cedar. He has conquered all of his enemies. He has actually taken up more land than they ever had, and the land that God has promised. So David is at the pinnacle of his career. Not only is David at the pinnacle of his career, but as far as his character goes, this is the most wonderful thing in all the life of David that he ever did. It was wonderful that he brought back the ark. It was wonderful that he aspired to build the temple for God. It was wonderful that David wrote his beautiful Psalms, but nowhere do we see the man after God's own heart more Christ-like, more God-like, than showing kindness to an undeserving soul, his name, Mephibosheth. And nowhere are you or I more like God when we show kindness to people who don't deserve it. Nowhere are we more like Jesus Christ than we are forgiving and gracious and merciful and kind toward others. If you want to be like Jesus, then you have to be forgiving. You have to be gracious. You have to be kind. You have to be merciful. And so David says, he asked this question in verse 1, is there any, and I like that, is there any, there was no limitation here. He didn't say, is there anyone worthy, is there anyone really got their act together, is there anyone that's really cool, is there anyone that I would really like, any real kind of hip person that really deserves to have kindness. He just says, is there any left of the house of Saul? Saul, who was his enemy. Saul, who hated him and haunted him and heckled him and chased him and threw spears at him and persecuted him and wanted to murder him. Now, if I were David and I were at this point, I would say, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may do in? Is there anyone left in the house of Saul? Let's find them and let's eradicate them. Let's murder them. Let's eliminate them. Let's get rid of them. Now, that would have been the right thing to do at that time and in that culture. All kings did that. If you became the new king, you took all of the king's previous family and you wiped them out. You executed them. You eliminated them. That was what you normally did at that time. But demonstrating God's grace is amazing. God's grace is not like men. God's grace is amazing. And David says, is there anyone that I can find from the house of Saul? I want to show them kindness. And notice it was for Jonathan's sake. Not for their sake, but for Jonathan's sake. I love Jonathan. I made a covenant with Jonathan. I made a promise to Jonathan. I promised Jonathan, my dear friend, that I would not wipe out his family, that I would spare his family. David does far more, we're going to see in the story, than sparing his family. He actually blesses his family. He restores his family, and he adopts his family into his own family. Now, there was one in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so they bring him to David, and David says, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." I love that King Jimmy there. "Thy servant is he." Ziba is basically saying, "At thy service." "Yep, you got it, I'm him. What can I do for you, king?" And the king said, verse 3, "Is there any of the house of Saul again, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" Now he elaborates on this kindness a little more. Notice now it's the kindness of God. I don't just want to show kindness to them, I want to show God's kindness to them. Now Ziba told him, there's Jonathan, had a son. But notice in verse 3, he is lame in his feet. Now, some feel that Ziba is actually ratting out on Mephibosheth. Ziba had no idea what David wanted to do. David could have been lying. David could have been deceiving Ziba and wanting to find out where Mephibosheth was so he could kill him. But Ziba is honest with the king. He says, "Yeah, Jonathan, your good friend, has a son, and he's, you know, crippled in his feet." And it could be that he's intimating, you don't want a crippled in your palace. Or it could be that he's saying, you know, he's not worthy even your interest or your concern. He's a cripple, he's lame, he can't walk. Now, this story doesn't tell us how he became lame or how he became a cripple. But we know from 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, that when his nurse, and he was just a young child, heard the news that his father Jonathan had been slain in battle and his father or his grandfather Saul, that his nurse picked him up and ran. Now she knew the danger. She knew that they would come looking for the household of Saul to eradicate them. That's why she in haste grabbed the young child and ran out of the house. And evidently it's assumed, and I think rightfully so, that she tripped or she fell somehow and she dropped the baby. And in dropping him, he no doubt broke his legs or broke his feet, and with no medical attention, he became lame. So he was lame as a result of a fall. Interesting. Now, the king said unto Ziba, "Where is he?" The king is wanting to seek him. Ziba says he's living in a town called Lodabar. That sounds like a ranch in Arizona or something like that, you know. Lone Star Ranch in Lodabar, you know. Lodabar was on the eastern side of the Jordan River. I'll talk about more about Lodabar in just a moment. And so they called for Mephibosheth when he came before David. Now, put yourself in Mephibosheth's place, okay? I want you to do a little sanctified imagination with me. He's fled from David. All he knew is that his grandfather Saul was king and hated David and tried to kill David. Now David's the king and he has to stay in hiding. His life is in danger as far as he's concerned. His life was not in danger. David did not hate Mephibosheth. He didn't really even know about him. And he was not trying to harm him or hurt him. He was actually trying to be kind to him. What a picture that is of so many people that want to run from God and have false assumptions about God and even hate God. He was running from David, as many people run from God and try to keep away from God and think that God is out to get them, so to speak, or ruin their lives. But finally one day, hearing a knock at the door, and I don't know if they had peepholes in those days. We have a peephole in our door, and I use my little peephole to make sure that I can open the door to the right people. And when he looked out that little peephole, he saw the soldiers of David on his doorstep. And his heart must have started beating really fast. Well, what would you do? They probably surrounded the house. They were out and back. And as far as Mephibosheth is concerned, you know, we're done. We're history. So he opens the door. There stand the soldiers. And he's thinking, I'm a dead man. They said, "Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, yes, that is me. Come with us. David, the king, wants to see you." And he must have just been horrified. And a 20-mile journey must have been living hell for Mephibosheth. And then he finally comes and he stands before King David. And he's thinking, he's going to execute me. I'm dead. And he had to actually be helped into the courtroom of David. And David says, "Mephibosheth," he speaks to him by name. He calls him by name. And Mephibosheth bows himself before the king. And Mephibosheth answers and says, "Behold thy servant." Now, there are a lot of different ways to go with this text, but as we go through it, I'm going to develop these points, and I want you to listen carefully. We see in this story a spiritual illustration of the grace of God saving sinners. The spiritual truth pictured here is, number one, Mephibosheth pictures the lost sinner. Mephibosheth pictures the lost sinner. Note this. Number one, he enjoyed fellowship with his father. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, what did they have? Fellowship with the Father. They had fellowship with the King, so to speak. They were in harmony with Him. Secondly, then, he discovered that he was born into a rejected family. We find that Saul's household was rejected and God took away the kingdom from Saul. But in the analogy or the spiritual picture here, we find that Mephibosheth is cursed in the household of Saul. As man is in the household of Adam, and in Adam, he is under the curse. And then thirdly, we find that he experienced a fall and could not walk. And this is where the picture becomes very clear. In Adam's fall, we fell all. So Mephibosheth, when he fell and became crippled, is a picture of the fall of man, is the fall of Adam. And we in Adam also have fallen, and we are crippled before God, and we cannot walk in His ways. We're unable to follow the righteous paths of God. We are crippled, all of us, and lame before God. We have all fallen. And then we see also, fourthly, that he was missing the best by living in a barren land. The name is Lodabar. The word means no pastures. Lo, no, debar, pastures. It means it was a barren place. Some have translated that barren place or no pasture land. So we find the picture of the sinner. We find a picture of you and I who once knew fellowship with God in Adam have fallen. We have become sinners. We are crippled. We can't walk in the way of righteousness. These are all clearly taught in the Bible. Clear New Testament truths. And we are living in a barren land. We are living in emptiness. We are living in a place where we have no satisfaction, far from God. I love what Alan Redpath said. He said, "We see in Mephibosheth the condition which grace meets. The condition which grace meets is found in the person of Mephibosheth." And he summarized them in three words. Mephibosheth was away from God, Mephibosheth was afraid of God, and Mephibosheth was no doubt antagonistic toward God. What a picture this is of the sinner. Mephibosheth had to run away from King David. Mephibosheth was no doubt afraid of King David, and he had heard the stories of King David, and some feel that maybe he even blamed his crippled state on King David. "If it weren't for David, I would be in the palace. And if it weren't for David, I wouldn't be lame. The nurse would not have had to run in haste, and I wouldn't have fallen. I wouldn't be crippled." And it could be that he was antagonistic toward David. All pictures of the sinner and their relationship to God: away, afraid, and antagonistic. Alan Redpath goes on to say, and I quote, "Nothing but grace could meet a condition like that. For the fact of the matter is that our assumption concerning God, which have kept us away from Him, are simply a lie of the devil. God is not against us. He has sworn His love toward us beyond all doubt. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," Romans 5:8. "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things?" I think of my own life as I lived apart from fellowship with God. I live running from God. I live antagonistic from God. I lived afraid from God. I was afraid to give my life to God. I was afraid to surrender to God. I looked at God as one who hated me and wanted to destroy me. As Mephibosheth no doubt felt, he was afraid of David. But God's love is a seeking love. We see in these first six verses that God was seeking Mephibosheth. As far as David is concerned, he pictures the grace and the love of God. Note this about David. David remembered his promise. Notice in verse 1, is there anyone of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to them? Why did David say that? David said that because he made a promise. Do you remember the promise he made to Jonathan? Jonathan, I know, David, one day you're going to be king. Swear to me. Swear to me, David, that you will not eliminate my family. Swear to me, David, that you will take care of my children. You know, you may have relationships with friends and they have their children, and you know that if you love your friends, you care about their children, right? You have a tenderness toward them and a love toward them. You love them and you would do anything you could to take care of their children. If something happened to them, that you would want to be able to take care of them and watch out for them or to make sure that they're cared for. And so David loved Jonathan. He says, Jonathan, I love you and I make this commitment to you that when I become king, I will take care of your family, your children. And I will not eradicate them. God always remembers His promises. It's a simple truth, but a wonderful truth, and I'm so glad for this truth. God always remembers and keeps His promises. As far back as Genesis 3:13, the first promise of the coming of the Messiah, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. God was making a promise. Guess what? God kept His promise, people. God sent His Son, the seed of the woman, to bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus died on the cross to conquer Satan. God always keeps His promises. We see, secondly, that David made the first move. David made the first move. He didn't receive a letter from Mephibosheth saying, David, my name is Mephibosheth. My dad was Jonathan. He was your good buddy. And since you like him so much, can you please let me live in the palace with you? David took the initiative. Let me tell you something. This is very clearly taught in the Bible. If you're saved, because God moved toward you to begin with. The Bible says there's no one that seeks after God. Like Mephibosheth, our feet are lame. We don't pursue God. We don't walk after God. We've turned away from God. It describes our whole being as being tainted by the fall of man. Our mouth, our throat, our feet, our hands, our heart. We're all turned away from God. But yet God, and let this grip your heart, God takes the initiative. If you're sitting here in this church this morning, saved, a child of God, it's because God first started the process in seeking you. Even if you woke up one morning and said, you know, I want to go to church today. I want to find out about Jesus, or I want to read the Bible, or I'd like to be a Christian. You know why you said that? Because God first began to seek you. God sent the Holy Spirit to convict you and to draw you. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me unless the Spirit draws him. And so you're being drawn by the love of God. David took the initiative. He sought out Jonathan. And then David, thirdly, acted for Jonathan's sake, verse 1, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And he mentions it again as we'll get there in verse 7. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, it says, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You got that? Why has God forgiven you by His grace? Because I'm intelligent? No. Because I'm such a wonderful person. Because God saw my heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. He saw your heart, all right. Nothing in you, nothing in me that is worthy of God's grace. You know why God forgave you? For Jesus' sake. Because of what Jesus did. It's all because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary that God has been merciful and kind and forgiving toward you. And then we see, fourthly, in verses 5 and 6, that David called Mephibosheth personally by name. It actually says that in the text. David said, Mephibosheth. I wonder in the tone that he used, did he say, Mephibosheth? Did he say, Mephibosheth, with compassion in his voice? How did he speak to him? I think he spoke to him with compassion and love. And I think that when David looked at Mephibosheth, guess who he saw? Jonathan. Sometimes you can look at kids and you can see their parents in them, which can be good and can be bad. And I think that David looked at him and, wow, spit an image of his father. And it just broke his heart and he just said, Mephibosheth. Maybe he reached out his arm. Mephibosheth still didn't know what was going on and Mephibosheth fell before the king. But when God looks at you, who does he see? He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see your lame feet. When Mephibosheth stood before David, David didn't say, Mephibosheth, ooh, creepy. Dude is lame. Get him out of here. What's wrong with you, man? Why can't you walk? What's your problem? I didn't know the guy was lame. I'll take him back to Lodabar. Let him ride around on some cows or something, you know. He called him by name. You know that God calls you by name? He knows your name. He calls you by name. And when you accept Jesus Christ, God looks at you and what he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. God sends the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus Christ. David at this time is so much like God. The seeker is not the sinner, Romans 3:11. The seeker is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who he said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. We hear today in the church growth movement a lot about the seeker service. You may have not heard that term, but I've heard it over and over and over again. Churches are providing what they call a seeker service. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. You know who the seeker is? The seeker is God. God is the seeker, not man. God is seeking you today. If you're not a Christian, God is seeking to draw you to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here for the first time today. Maybe you don't even know why you're here, but you're here because God is seeking you and God is pursuing you and he's drawing you to Jesus Christ. He's seeking you right now, not to kill you, but to show you kindness. First mark we see about God's grace is that it's a seeking grace. And the second mark we see is that God's grace is a saving grace. God's grace saves us. Notice verses 7 and 8. And David said unto him, now God, David speaks to Mephibosheth, don't be afraid, fear not. For I will show kindness unto you for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all of the land that Saul thy father has, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Mephibosheth bowed himself, verse 8, and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, what David did for Mephibosheth in verse 7 is amazing. And again, here we see these spiritual pictures illustrated. First of all, he spoke peace to him. Do not be afraid, verse 7. When you come to Jesus Christ, one of the first things you experience is the peace with God. There's no more war or hostility or enmity that exists between you and God anymore. And the enmity is on your part toward God. And the need for reconciliation is you need to be reconciled toward God. There was no enmity toward David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the one who was away and afraid and antagonistic. God speaks peace to him, and if you want the peace of God, you need to come today by faith in Jesus and experience the peace of God. Secondly, David showed him, that is Mephibosheth, the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. And we've already touched on that, but this is again that picture of what God does for you, what God does for me, is because of the merits of Jesus Christ. It's not because of what we do, it's what Jesus has done. And thirdly, David restored what he had lost. I love that. All of the land, all of the property, all of the goods that your father Saul had, I'm going to make sure that you get them, your rightful inheritance. You know that we in Christ have an inheritance that is incorruptible, that fades not away, that is reserved for us in heaven? You know that we in Christ are blessed with all the blessings of the Spirit? We're going to see that in a moment. Because of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And did you know that when you get saved, God restores, the Bible says, the years the canker worm has eaten. All of the sin, all of the shame, all of the pain, all of the rust and corrosion and the sin and darkness of your past, God gives you, it says, beauty for ashes. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. God restores your soul. He makes you to walk in righteous paths. There's a restoration process that happens in a person's life when they come to Jesus Christ. They're first immediately restored in their standing before God, and then He restores them in their knowledge of God and their relationship with God as you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then fourthly, David adopted him. And this is the real clear picture here. He adopted him into his family. In verse 7, he says, "You will eat at my table continually." And so there are four things David did. He spoke peace to him. Do not be afraid. He showed him kindness for Jonathan's sake. And then thirdly, he restored what he had lost. And fourthly, he adopted him into his family. Here we have acceptance. He is away. He is afraid. He is in an antagonistic state. And now what do we have? Mephibosheth accepted by David because of his father, Jonathan, even as we are accepted before God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, how does Mephibosheth respond, verse 8? Mephibosheth in verse 8 fell on his face and he did reverence and said, "Behold thy servant." Let me tell you something. If you experience the grace of God, it will humble you before God. Anyone that is walking around still in the pride of their heart has not truly experienced the amazing grace of God. When we experience God's amazing grace, the immediate result is an overwhelming sense of unworthiness. We're amazed. That's why John Newton called it the amazing grace. I'm amazed. Later on, Mephibosheth calls himself a dead dog. Now, being a dog is bad enough. The only way you can get lower than a dog is a dead one. That's getting, how do you get lower than a dead dog? And Mephibosheth says, I'm a dead dog. I don't deserve any of these favors. And he humbly bowed before David. And if you experience God's grace, let me tell you what the result is. You are humbled before God. You walk in the sense of awe and humility before God. I call that abasement. God's amazing grace humbles us. Now, before I move to my last and third point, let me say a couple quick things about God's saving grace. God's saving grace is not progressive. These are doctrinal little bullet points I wanted to throw in here, and you know me, I love to preach doctrinal sermons, and because this is an Old Testament illustration of New Testament truth, I want to make these points clear. The grace in salvation is not progressive. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are absolutely, totally, completely, 100% justified before God. You cannot grow in justification. It is not progressional. A year after you're saved, 2 years after you're saved, 3 years after you're saved, 5 minutes after you're saved, you are not more saved than when you first believed. You are saved, period. That's why God's grace is amazing. Secondly, it is not related to human merit. God's amazing grace has nothing to do with human merit. Water baptism is not a part of salvation, amazing grace. Church attendance has nothing to do with God's amazing grace.
Last Sunday night, we looked at the thief on the cross. You talk about a deathbed conversion. This guy was dying on a cross for crimes that he'd committed, and he cried out just before he died, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He was saved. God's grace is amazing. God's grace isn't dependent on human merit. And thirdly, it is eternal. God's grace in your life is eternal. And let me tell you fourthly why it's eternal. Because it's the work of God alone. What God does is an eternal work. What begins with grace ends where? In glory. Said Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest theologian. What begins with grace ends in glory. When God graciously seeks you and saves you, He does a work that is eternal because it's a work of God alone. But there's one last aspect to God's amazing grace that I want to point out. In verses 9 to 13, that is, God's grace satisfies us. God's grace seeks us. God's grace saves us. God's grace satisfies us. Follow me beginning in verse 9 in your Bible. Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and all that is in his house. And thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring the fruits that are thy master's sons, that he may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, he shall eat bread always at my table," says David. Then Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Please note that. He is going to actually eat at my table. He will be just like my own son. He'll sit between Absalom and my other son, Solomon, and he will be one of my sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both of his feet. Notice that it closes with that statement, a reminder that he was lame in both of his feet. Now, notice in verse 11, "He shall eat at my table as one of my sons." Isn't that amazing? He could have said, "Well, since you're from the house of Saul and since you're crippled, I don't really want to eat and look at your crippledness. So can you eat in the servants' quarters? I don't. It's kind of gross. I don't really want to eat and look at your crippled legs. So you know, go eat somewhere else." He said, "No, I want you to come right up to the table, and I want you to eat at the table." A lot of commentaries and preachers have made much about Mephibosheth's lame legs tucked under the table and the tablecloth covering them where they cannot be seen. What a beautiful picture! And Mephibosheth sitting there with Solomon and Absalom as one of the king's sons. This dead dog that was undeserving. And now he's being blessed and David is lavishing this favor upon him. "I'm going to treat you just like one of my own sons." And in verse 13 he says he sat at the king's table and he ate continually. So he was away from God. He was afraid of God. He was antagonistic toward God in the spiritual picture. And then the kindness of God toward us because of Jesus. Like Mephibosheth, we are accepted by God, we are humbled or abased by God, and then we experience the abundance of God. Here's what the Bible says in the New Testament that illustrates this point, that God's grace satisfies us. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." Do you know that there is, because of God's grace in your life, not only a seeking grace, not only a saving grace, but a satisfying grace? God intends you to live a life that is satisfied and full. Not just eating crumbs, like a beggar that fall from the table, but sitting up at the table with a full status of being one of the king's chosen sons. The blessings that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1 from the Father, that we have been chosen, that we have been adopted, that we have been accepted in Christ. From the Son, we have been redeemed, we have been forgiven, we have an inheritance. There it is. An inheritance. And from the Spirit, we have been sealed, and we've been given the Spirit as the earnest or the down payment. For how long? Until the redemption of the purchased possession, our bodies. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. He brings us to the banqueting table, and His banner over me is love. What a beautiful, beautiful story, as this just illustrates God's seeking grace, God's saving grace, and God's sufficient grace as it satisfies the longing of our souls. Like Mephibosheth, we have experienced grace in a barren place. We're all living in Lodabar. The Lodabar of materialism, the Lodabar of sexual immorality, the Lodabar of alcohol, the Lodabar of pride, Lodabar of positions or possessions, and trying to find satisfaction. But it's all a barren place. It's all a wasteland. There are no pastures that are food for our souls. But when the Lord becomes your shepherd, you have everything you need. It's a land of abundance. He first gives you rest. He makes you lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He has restoration. He restores my soul. He leads me in righteous paths for His name's sake. You have right paths to lead, follow in. You have His presence. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He anoints my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And you have His place that He's prepared for you, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an awesome blessing. The promises of God. The place that God has prepared for those who love Him. What is our response to this amazing grace? Your heart should respond with praise and worship. Thank you, Father. Thank you, God. Nothing else will do but praise and worship to give glory to God. For number one, for seeking me when I wasn't looking. Secondly, for saving me when I wasn't worthy. And thirdly, for satisfying me when I was empty. I tell you, God's grace is amazing. Let's pray.